Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
That was a crisp response I received over here. You guys get extra brownie points over here. Or we can do it again. You want to do it again? Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Wow. This is a spiritual group, I tell you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 10 and verse 6. The title of our message this morning is The Ultimate Antichrist Type. The Ultimate Antichrist Type. You know, it's interesting as you go through God's Word, what you start seeing are things that are sort of lurking in the shadows that we call types that are going to get a full expression later. When we get to the story of Joseph, we'll be seeing how Joseph's whole life is a type of Jesus. And we have good types and, I guess from our standpoint, negative types, and we're going to run into the ultimate type of the future Antichrist, a guy who sort of skipped over in this regard, but a man named Nimrod. And this comes in our study on the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis 1 through 11, the first part of the book dealing with four events. A, creation. What was the world like before we messed it up? You have a description of it. Genesis 1 and 2, before sin. And then, why is there evil in our world? Well, it has to do with the fall of man. Genesis 3 through 5, with the hope that there's coming a Messiah or a Savior one day to make things right. His coming is announced as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, as we have studied. And then, as human history progresses, we move into our third event, which is the flood. And we've studied that, Genesis chapters 6 through 9, and now we're in our fourth major event that the Holy Spirit in this book calls our attention to concerning the beginning, national dispersion, chapters 10 and 11. That last part has three phases: the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and then a genealogy. And that genealogy will take us into Terah, Abraham's father. And what will begin at that point following that genealogy is the birth of a very special nation, the nation of Israel. But before we move there, we are still in Genesis 10, which essentially is a description of the beginning of the nations. You know, it's interesting, if you don't study early Genesis, you don't have any real explanation on so many things. The beginning of the universe, life, man, marriage, evil, clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, Israel, and you have no explanation on where the nations came from. And the nation of Israel, as they're reading this book in the time of Joshua, and going into Canaan to conquer Canaan, and as they're emerging from later on, or earlier on, I should say, Egyptian bondage and captivity, I mean, they might want an explanation. Where did Egypt come from? Where did these Canaanite nations in the land of Israel, ultimately what would become the land of Israel, where do they come from? And it's only in Genesis 10 that you have this kind of explanation. So what we have in Genesis 10 is the sinful origin of the nations. We're going to be showing how these nations had a tainted source, which explains why God had to raise up a new nation to bring his blessings to the world, the nation of Israel. And another point that we've made is Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are out of order. Genesis 11, there's one language on the earth. Genesis 10, there are many languages. So obviously what happened in Genesis 11 precedes the events of Genesis 10. Genesis 11 is the cause. Genesis 10 is the results. And so what you have in Genesis 10 are the nations emanating from Noah's three sons. Eight on the ark total, Noah and Mrs. Noah. Noah's three sons, there's the birth order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their respective wives. And through those three sons, the whole earth was repopulated. And it's sort of moving from the lesser to the greater in importance concerning Israel. Japheth is dealt with first because he begat several nations that are just sort of tangentially related to the nation of Israel. Ham is dealt with second because in Ham's line are the Canaanites, which are going to be dispossessed from the land by Joshua. And then finally, Shem is dealt with last, despite the fact that Shem was the firstborn, because Shem is going to bring forth someone very special, a Messiah. The Messiah is coming from Shem's line. And his nations that he begat are dealt with last, because that's sort of a logical move into Genesis 11, which is going to give us a genealogy from Shem to Terah. So here is sort of an outline, if you will, of all of Genesis 10. We've already looked at the introduction last time we were in this, verse 1. And then the lineage coming from Japheth's line, verses 2 through 5. Here's a sort of a picture showing you where Japheth's descendants settled. Essentially in Europe, and ultimately those coming from Europe to North America. And Japheth had seven sons, as we've talked about. One of those sons, we see them in verse 2, one of those sons was named Gomer, and Gomer had three sons. We talked about them. And one of Japheth's sons was named Javan, and he had four sons. And we sort of tracked them through last time as we were looking at verse 4. So now we're finished with Japheth's line, and now we're moving into Ham's line. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 20 is the line leading from Ham and the nations that he begat. And there you see a picture of where Ham's descendants settled. You'll notice that they settled in the land of Canaan, some of them, but primarily settled in an area today that we would call Africa. And there's another picture there of where Ham's descendants ultimately settled. This one is a little bit more specific because it shows you that Canaan was also in Ham's line. So who are Ham's descendants? These are people that moved southwest Asia into Asia and northeast Africa. And they begat a group of people that were perennial enemies of Israel, the Egyptians, that Israel is going to spend 400 years, over 400 years in captivity, came from Ham's line, as did the very wicked Canaanites, who Joshua is ultimately going to dispossess. So take a look, if you could, at Genesis chapter 10, and notice, if you will, verse 6. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So here are the four sons of Ham. And one of the things that I told you I was going to do is I was going to tie this into Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes a end time invasion primarily coming from the north that will invade the nation of Israel in the last days. I largely believe, number one, that that invasion is future. Number two, it is primarily associated with the Great Tribulation period. And number three, the world stage today is being dramatically set up, almost like a chessboard, for that end time invasion. And as you go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, you run into these strange sounding names. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, Put, Cush. Have you read about these in your local newspaper? Probably not. Persia, Magog. I mean, very strange names to us. Except when you start studying Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the key that unlocks the meaning of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because when you study Genesis 10 and you see the identical names mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, then it just becomes a matter of figuring out where these ancient people groups from Noah's three sons settled. And the modern nations containing those people groups are the players in the famous northern invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And suddenly you'll pick up your newspaper and you'll understand why things are happening the way they are. So our last time together, as we were studying the descendants of Japheth, we saw that Magog is Central Asia, Rosh or Tiras is Russia, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma are Turkey, Tarshish and the merchants therein would represent Spain, and I put some labor into showing you how exactly the very things happening in those countries are predicting what Ezekiel said would happen. God is just moving things around in an unprecedented way in preparation for the end time drama. So let's do the same thing today as we take a look not at the descendants of Japheth as we did last time, but the descendants of Ham. You'll notice that the first name mentioned is Cush. Who is Cush? Josephus, a first century classical historian, in his Antiquities, tells us that Cush is Ethiopia. The Cushites are the Ethiopians. In other words, Josephus is telling us where the descendants of Cush, Ham's first son, settled. They settled in an area called Ethiopia. And yet, when you consult a Bible dictionary like this one here, it tells you that the designation Ethiopia is misleading. For it did not refer to the modern state of Ethiopia. Cush bordered Egypt on the south, or the modern day what's called Sudan. So I believe that Cush is Ethiopia. In fact, in the English translations, when you study Ezekiel 38 and 39, it doesn't say Cush, it says Ethiopia. But when you read it in Hebrew, it says Cush. So the English translators obviously were very confident of this meaning that Cush equals Ethiopia, Ethiopia equals Cush. And essentially, based on what we're learning here, Cush is the modern-day Sudan. By the way, Cush is where the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about in Acts 8, verses 26 through 40, came from. That eunuch came from Ethiopia, or Cush, the lineage of Ham's first son. Philip, you'll recall, shared the gospel, Acts 8, with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch brought the gospel back into Africa. And so that's how the gospel initially penetrated that part of the world. But Cush, who is the modern-day Sudan, has a huge role to play in the end-time invasion from the north. And it's interesting to have this knowledge and to look at the things happening in the Sudan. In the Sudan, you might know this, you might not, but it's one of the areas in the world where there has been the worst genocide, racial genocide that has ever taken place. It's called the Darfur genocide. And it's interesting how Cush or the Sudan, and you'll notice there Cush at the very bottom, Cush has a very cozy relationship with Russia. Isn't that interesting? Here's a news article, and it says, Putin meets with Sudanese President Omar al-Bashir. Sudanese President Omar al-Bashir, who was wanted by the International Criminal Court for genocide and war crimes. Now, what genocide and war crimes is he wanted for? The Darfur genocide, which I talked about just a few moments ago. Asks Russia's Vladimir Putin to protect his country from the United States. So it's very interesting when you read a headline like this that the head of the Sudan, who is fleeing the West, the influence of the West, who is fleeing the influence of what is called the International Criminal Court because of this Darfur genocide, well, who do they run to for help? They run to Russia for help. That is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 portrays an invasion coming from Russia and the Sudan against the nation of Israel in the last days. So obviously at some point Russia and the Sudan would get into cahoots with each other. Jump in bed with each other. And your average person reads a headline like this and it just goes right over their head, but if you're a student of God's word, you know exactly what that means. It's not just these nations turning against Israel in the end times that's the big deal. It's the fact that all of these nations are now cooperating with each other. They're developing relationships with each other. And you see that happening with Russia and Cush, Rosh Cush, Russia and the Sudan. Now, a second nation that's mentioned as one of Ham's descendants is Mizraim, I think is how you pronounce that. Who is that? That's Egypt. John Gill, in his exposition of the whole Bible, says this concerning that particular verse. Mizraim is a name by which Egypt is frequently called in Scripture. And this man was the father of the Egyptians because Egypt was inhabited by a son of Ham. It is sometimes called the land of Ham, Egypt is. Psalm 105, verse 23. The word is of the dual number and serves to express Egypt, division, which was divided into two parts, lower and upper Egypt. So when you see this strange word, Mizraim, you would just say, well, that's Egypt. There's Egypt next to the nation of Israel today. There is Egypt again next to the nation of Israel today. And this is where the Hebrews spent 400 years in captivity. They went into Egypt around the time of Joseph. And then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, nor the things that God had done for Israel. And this Pharaoh took the Jews and put them into captivity. Think about this, for 430 years being a captive. I mean, that's the United States length, roughly, give or take, times two. I mean, it's just a huge amount of time that the nation of Israel spent in Egyptian bondage. And you know the story from the book of Exodus, how God raised up Moses as the deliverer, etc., etc., etc. So at some point, you as a Hebrew who would receive this book as the original audience might wonder, well, where do these Egyptians even come from? And you'd have no knowledge of it except for the Table of Nations. And then we have put. I was going to entitle this sermon, Where Do We Put Put? Who is put? Well, Josephus, in his Antiquities, telling us where Noah's descendants settled, tells us that put is Libya. And there on the screen, you see the identification of the different nations put, being Libya. If you go to the map there and you go to the far left towards the bottom, you'll see put as Libya. And so put in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is destined to play a key role in the invasion of Israel in the last days. You say, well, can you get something to us a little bit more specific? Why do we care about put? I mean, is put really becoming anti-Israel? Well, do you remember Benghazi? In fact, there's a whole movie made about it that occurred September 11th, 2012, where our embassy there was attacked, and how the administration at that time went before the American public and lied about it and made it sound like it was not an Islamic attack against America, that particular embassy. Well, this whole thing takes place in that part of the world. And it's so interesting to me how Ezekiel, by identifying Cush, by identifying Put, is seeing the hot spots of difficulty and terrorism all over the world. And so Put is destined to team up with the rest and play a significant role in this end time invasion. The fourth son of Ham is a man named Canaan. Canaan we already have some knowledge of. Remember, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the wickedness of his father and told his brothers outside. So Ham uncovered or disclosed, we went into the meaning of that passage, what we think it means, Noah's nakedness. And when that happened, God put a curse. Now watch this very carefully. He did not put it on the Hamites as a whole. He did not put it on Africa as a whole. He did not put it on black people as a whole, as sadly is misrepresented by racists in the Jim Crow South. God did not curse the Hamites. He cursed the fourth son of Ham called Canaan. And there's where they went, the Canaanites. That's where they were settling. This is a group of people that were involved in some of the most detestable practices you can imagine. The things that we know from modern archaeology, the things that we know just from a reading of the Bible, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, the practices are so detestable, I couldn't even mention them in church, to be frank with you, the things that they were doing. And they were doing this for over 400 years. And God gave them 400 years to repent until God finally in the days of Joshua said, that's enough. And he went in and he exterminated the Canaanites. Not all of them, but most of them. And that's who this group Canaan comes from. It's Ham's fourth son. Now, it's very important to understand that God put a curse on the Canaanites because of what Ham did, for the reason that Canaan imitated Ham's detestable practices. God doesn't curse people because of what their parents did. He curses people because of their own choices. And essentially what happened is the Canaanites learned from Ham, who disrespected Noah, how to traverse the boundaries of God and how to get involved in all kinds of sin. And they took that sinful practices and they went into the land of Canaan, soon to become the land of Israel under the days of Joshua. And they got involved in habitual sin, and sin goes from bad to worse. And they were in that condition for 400 years before God finally brought in judgment. So I want this to be understood that the curse that came on Canaan was because of what Canaan was doing. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Canaan imitated Ham. Here's some language that I found very interesting from a commentary on the book of Genesis by Jonathan Sarfati. It's a very good commentary on Genesis 1 through 11, and he's contrasting the way God works with people with the legal codes from paganism of the same time period. In fact, if you go back to the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, there already was a legal code in existence. It predates, it's called the Code of Hammurabi. It predates the Law of Moses by 4 centuries. And it's interesting how people complain about the Law of Moses. Oh, it's so, you know, antiquated, and it's such a relic, and it's such an inferior set of morals, they say, because it talks about stoning people to death, etc. Have you ever compared the Law of Moses to the Code of Hammurabi? I mean, if you compare the Law of Moses to the Code of Hammurabi, the Law of Moses looks like a breeze, quite frankly. And here's this language from Jonathan Sarfati concerning the Code of Hammurabi, which predated the Law of Moses for 400 years. He says, Hammurabi is famous for the Code of Hammurabi, a set of 282 laws with harsh punishments. For example, if a man strikes a pregnant woman and she and her child die, his daughter would be executed. So we're going to kill the daughter based on what the father did. If a builder builds a house badly and it falls and kills the owner's son, then the builder's son would be executed. See what's happening here? They're putting people to death under the Code of Hammurabi for sins committed by their family. So if a kid acts up, let's just kill the grandparents, kill the cousins. That's the mentality in the Code of Hammurabi. Sarfati goes on and he says, this is contrary to biblical law. It is contrary to the revelation that we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20, which says, the son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. When God deals with people, he deals with them as individuals. He deals with them as based on their own choices. He does not hold people guilty based on what a prior generation or what their parents did, or what their grandparents did. Not so the Code of Hammurabi. I was actually reading a legal decision one time, and this particular judge was trying to argue that, you know, let's just consult all the ancient Near East background literature. Let's consult the Law of Moses, and let's consult the Law of Hammurabi, and there's enlightenment and truth in all of it. And I thought to myself, obviously this judge has never read the Code of Hammurabi. Because if he read the Code of Hammurabi, he would see things in it like this. If someone is suspected of a crime, then throw them into the river. If they sink, they must be guilty. If they're innocent, they'll survive. And I just find this very interesting because people all of the time sit and complain about the Law of Moses as if it's some sort of relic and antiquated source, and only a Neanderthal would believe what's in the Law of Moses. I mean, the Law of Moses is legal genius in comparison to the legal codes that existed prior to the Law of Moses in these kinds of pagan legal systems such as the Code of Hammurabi. So when God cursed Canaan because of what Ham did, you have to understand that based on everything we know about God, that curse was given because it was presumed that the Canaanites would imitate the practice of Ham. So the curse fell on the Canaanites. The curse did not fall on all of the 4 sons of Ham. Why is that a big deal? Because racists, sadly, have used this verse to say it's the Hamites that were cursed. It's the blacks that were cursed. And they use that in the Jim Crow South to justify white supremacy over blacks. I mean, it's okay to make blacks sit at the back of the bus because they are the cursed race of Ham. It's okay to have blacks and whites sit at segregated lunch counters because, after all, the blacks are part of the cursed race of Ham. And when you actually read the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. God never cursed black skin. He cursed the Canaanites because they imitated the practice of Ham. That's where the curse is. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. He says, in some circles in preceding times, it was taught that the curse of Canaan was upon the Negro or the black race, which simply is not true to the text. While it is true that blacks are the descendants of Ham, not all of the descendants of Ham were black-skinned people. Only one of Ham's sons was cursed, and that was Canaan. Listen to this. This is very interesting. As is known from Egyptian portrayals of the Canaanites were not black-skinned. They were white. Or it would be more correct to say that they were olive-skinned. Therefore, the black skin has nothing to do with the curse, and the curse of Canaan is not biblical grounds for whites enslaving blacks. So if you want to stand up in front of people in a church and say, well, the black race is the cursed race, and therefore mistreatment of blacks in the United States is justified, you only have two problems with that. Number one, you've got the wrong color, because the Canaanites themselves weren't even black. And number two, you're on the wrong continent. You're in North America when the curse was limited to the Canaanites in the land of Israel, in that narrow strip in the Middle East. Wrong color, wrong continent. Other than that, I guess you're close. The truth of the matter, beloved, is anybody can quote the Bible. Anybody can quote the Bible to justify anything they want to justify. The issue is, are you using the scripture correctly and in context? We move on and we see that one of these sons was a man named Cush. And notice what it says here. One of the sons of Ham was a man named Cush. Notice what it says in verse 7. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 7. Notice what it says. The sons of Cush were, here's these tough names, Seba, Havila, Sabta, I think is how you say that, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, now look at this, verse 7, were Sheba and Dedan. So here come the five sons of Cush coming from Ham's line. And I want you to focus on this group here coming from Rabbah. Two others called Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan, biblically speaking, and Sheba and Dedan, futuristically speaking, are a big deal. In fact, the things that are happening in the news right now relate to, as I'll show you in just a moment, Sheba and Dedan. Who are Sheba and Dedan? Sheba and Dedan basically are Saudi Arabia. Sheba is likely Saudi Arabia, or identified as the nation just to the south of Saudi Arabia in nearby Yemen. In fact, have you ever read in your Bible about the Queen of Sheba? Her story is recorded in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 1 through 12, and 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This was someone 1,000 years before the time of Christ who journeyed, watch this now, without an airplane, without a Zoom meeting, without the internet, without a cruise liner. She journeyed 1,200 miles simply to sit at the feet of Solomon and learn of his wisdom. I mean, that's how hungry she was for truth. And today, an American going to church considers it an inconvenience if they have to travel over 20 minutes in an air-conditioned vehicle. So our love for truth is really not what you have exhibited here in this Queen of Sheba, but that's where Sheba comes from. That's where the nation that she represented comes from. And then there's Dedan. Dedan in Jeremiah 49 and verse 8 and in Ezekiel 25 verse 13 is identified with Edom or Esau. So we are very confident that Sheba and Dedan would represent today what we would know as modern Saudi Arabia. Now, here's where it gets very interesting, because the book of Ezekiel in this end time invasion from the north says this, when these invaders come, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, if you want to know who the merchants of Tarshish were, go back to the prior sermon on this. We went into detail. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all their villages will say to you, will say to who? Will say to this northern invasion led by Russia. We'll say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, and to capture spoil? When this invasion happens, Saudi Arabia is not going to like it. Even though Saudi Arabia is an Islamic country, they're going to stage what many call a lame protest. They articulate their displeasure with the invasion, but they don't do anything practical to stop it. That's Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan would be Saudi Arabia. You'll see my map here of all of the invasions coming from different parts of the world, spearheaded by Russia in the north. See the arrows moving inward? If you go to the bottom right of the screen, you'll see that we have no arrow for Saudi Arabia. Just like we have no arrow for Tarshish or Spain, why don't we have Spain and Saudi Arabia joining the attack? Because prophecy given to Ezekiel 2,600 years ago identifies the dissenters. The dissenters are going to be Spain, and the dissenters are going to be Saudi Arabia. That's why Saudi Arabia has no arrow moving inward. And then, once you see this, start looking at the headlines. Because Saudi Arabia is always dissenting, if you know what to read and where to read it and how to read it. Here is a headline which says of the Saudi prince, "All side with Israel against the Palestinian uprising and Iran." I mean, I read that and it sent chills up and down my spine. Because that's what Ezekiel 38 verse 13 says. There's a headline showing Saudi Arabia not wanting to cooperate with Iran, Russia, and Turkey in the invasion, and they protest it. And you pick up your paper and that's exactly what you see in the paper. Saudi Arabia doesn't want to cooperate. And I say to myself, what do these Saudi princes do? Do they just wake up one day and read Ezekiel and say, hey, let's try to fulfill that one today? It's just God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And as the world moves closer towards the fulfillment of these prophecies, suddenly the whole scenario that Ezekiel lays out through prophetic utterance given under the Holy Spirit starts to look credible. You go back in time, pre-1948, and if I was saying the things I'm saying now, you would probably put me in a rubber room somewhere. Some of you think I belong there anyway. But there was no Israel. Turkey was friendly when Israel came into existence, as was Iran. Russia, prior to the Communist Revolution, was a Christian Orthodox country. What do you mean that Persia and Russia and Turkey are going to gang up on Israel? Well, just give it enough time and history will catch up. with what the Bible says. In the most minute details, telling you who the dissenters are, Ezekiel in chapter 38, verse 13, specifically says that Sheba and Dedan, modern day Saudi Arabia, will protest. Here's another article that says Saudi Arabia intercepts second Yemen missile in a month. Saudi Arabia on Thursday intercepted and destroyed a ballistic missile fired from war-torn Yemen. State media reported the second such attack this month, claimed by Iran-backed, the number one sponsor of terror around the world, Iran, backed by Iran-backed Houthi rebels. So here is Iran causing mischief around the world. And here is Saudi Arabia not liking it and intercepting missile attacks backed by Iran. That is what Ezekiel 38 verse 13 is talking about. That's the type of scenario that Ezekiel is talking about. A split, a division, a fissure, if you will, between Saudi Arabia and Iran, Turkey, and Russia. And it's interesting that Saudi Arabia is not a Shiite theocracy, as is Iran. It's a Sunni theocracy. And so there's already a natural split within Islam itself, giving Saudi Arabia, to some extent, the compunction, if you can put it that way, to do this very thing. And then comes along the Abraham Accords. Here comes Donald Trump. Not only does Donald Trump move the American embassy to Jerusalem, where now it's recognized that Jerusalem belongs to Israel, but now he launches something through his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, and put out of it, if you can, the politics of it. When I start talking like this, people are going to say, well, are you going to say nice things about Trump or bad things about Trump? And everybody gets their political dander up, and that's not the point. The point here is not to talk about politics. The point is to talk about a scenario that Bible prophecy predicted. How Donald Trump and Jared Kushner, I don't know what the motives were, but and if they even understood what they were doing, pushed the world into a far more credible scenario of a protest by Saudi Arabia. And even though Trump is out of office, the Abraham Accords that Trump and Kushner negotiated are very much alive and well. In fact, here's a headline that says, Jared Kushner creates Abraham Accords Foundation. Did you know there's an Abraham Accords Foundation? To deepen ties between Israel and the Arab world. What are the Abraham Accords? You may have read about these. They started to come into existence in 2018. And what they are is essentially deals between Muslim countries and Israel. And Muslim countries say, for the first time, we will recognize the existence of Israel. I hope you understand something, that Israel doesn't even appear on most Islamic maps. Islam, by its very definition, hates Israel. Why do they hate Israel? Because it's where, in Jerusalem, where Muhammad ascended back to Allah on a steed named, anybody know? Barak. I can't make this stuff up. And they think that the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is a holy site. And so as Islam spread in the Middle East, there's the incentive to attack Israel. But we've got some dissenters. Saudi Arabia says we don't like what's going on. Why would Saudi Arabia speak up because of something called the Abraham Accords? What are the Abraham Accords? These are deals where a Muslim country says, we will recognize the existence of Israel, which we have never done before. But you simply have to open up to us the four T's. And the last time I was with you, I was trying to describe the four T's, and I can only remember three of the four T's. So this time I wrote it down. Trade, travel, tourism, technology. Those are the Abraham Accords. Entered into with one of the trading partners of Spain, most recently, Morocco. Oh, that's why the merchants of Spain are protesting this invasion. They're in a normalization agreement with Israel. It's very important to understand that the Abraham Accords are not peace treaties. They are normalization agreements. Recognize us, and we'll swap with you the four T's. You'll get rich, we'll get rich. So therefore, when this invasion occurs, it makes perfect sense that the merchants, that's what the text says, the merchants of Spain don't like it. Because their trading partner, Morocco, just entered into the very last Abraham Accord that we have record of with the nation of Israel. Do you understand what's happening here? You now have an explanation in place why Spain and Saudi Arabia are protesting this invasion. It relates to these Abraham Accords. The nations of the world, primarily, that have fallen into the sway of the Abraham Accords are the Gulf states. One of them is the United Arab Emirates and some tiny states in that area there along the Persian Gulf. And everybody and their mother says the next one that's going to fall is Saudi Arabia. The next nation, politically speaking, that everybody says is going to enter into this Abraham Accord along with Morocco, along with the Gulf states, is the next door neighbor, Saudi Arabia. So you now have a situation where Saudi Arabia is recognizing Israel and profiting off Israel. And my goodness, that's why Ezekiel said, Sheba and Dedan are going to protest. Here's a picture I found. It says Bahrain, that's one of the new, or one of the Gulf states that entered into the Abraham Accords with Israel. Bahrain appoints, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that name. Maybe Ed Jones can come up here and do that better than I could. Appoints, I'll just call him by his first name, Khalid. Looks like it says Yusuf Al, how does that go? Oh, you guys are good. Jalama. As whatever. And I'm not speaking in tongues here. As the Gulf states' first ambassador to Israel. Do you understand that Bahrain, one of these Gulf states, has never had an ambassador to Israel? Now they've got one? I mean, and this is why these Gulf states connected to Saudi Arabia and Tarshish, or Spain, connected to Morocco, this is why they protest. I mean, I've been trying to study prophecy for years and years and years, and I've never understood until probably the last 2 years how in the world this is all going to work out. And now, all of a sudden, via the Abraham Accords, you have a scenario in place so that the specifics of God's word can be fulfilled. And that, beloved, is the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is all about details. There's a prophecy given 700 years before Jesus showed up that says he's going to be pierced. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It's in Zechariah 12, verse 10. There's another one given 1,000 years in advance in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, which says he's not just going to be pierced, but his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. Think how absurd that sounded to people who read those prophecies for the very first time. Because everybody knows that when the Jews kill people, they don't pierce them. They stone them to death. But you see, God, prior to the birth of Jesus, worked in history and allowed the Romans to come to power over the land of Israel about 63 BC under General Pompey. And you know how the Romans killed people? They crucified them. The Romans, interestingly, did not invent crucifixion. It was the Assyrians, which, if time permits, are coming up here in our chapter. The Assyrians were some of the most bloodthirsty, wicked, diabolical people you could have ever met in this time period. In fact, the records that we now have of Assyrian inscriptions record the most disgusting, grisliest forms of execution you can imagine. That's who invented the crucifixion. And that's why when God said to Jonah, I want you to go preach to Nineveh because I want to have grace on Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, Jonah said, thanks, but no thanks. It went the opposite way. God said, go east. Jonah went west. Go to Nineveh. No, Jonah went to Spain. Because God, I'm afraid what you're going to do. I'm afraid that you're going to actually have compassion on those people. And I don't want them coming to the same heaven I'm going to. Because they are a wicked, diabolical group. And we know how that story ended. Jonah was placed in timeout to have an attitude adjustment. He is vomited back onto the shore. And now he's ready to do the will of God. You know, it's interesting. Jonah, of all of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament, did you know that Jonah is the only successful prophet that we have? Every other prophet, their message was discarded. The only people that listened to Jonah were the Assyrians. And then he got mad at God over that. He started pouting. At the end of his book, chapter 4 is the section that I call the pouting prophet. How in the world did I get off on all that? Well, hopefully you find that interesting. I think I was talking about the Assyrians and how the Assyrians developed capital punishment, taken over by the Romans, who took over the land of Israel in 63 BC and said to the Jews, you can't execute your own criminals anymore. We'll execute them for you. That's how Rome demonstrated its muscle over Israel by destroying or subduing, I should say, the Israeli judicial system. When you kill people, it won't be by stoning, it'll be by piercing. And thank you very much, we'll do the piercing. Because we learned a great way to do it from the Assyrians. So you see what God just did in 63 BC? He put a scenario in place where piercing, Isaiah 53 verse 5, is now credible. Piercing, Zechariah 12 verse 10, is now credible. Piercing hands and feet, Psalm 22 verses 16 through 18, is now credible. It seemed insane prior to 63 BC. Then in 63 BC, it starts making sense. That's an analogy of what you're seeing here today with these Abraham Accords. You have no logical basis for the protestation of Saudi Arabia until 2018 as these Abraham Accords come into existence. I don't know if you believe it or not, but I'll just say it again. Jesus is coming back. The stage is being set for the 7-year tribulation. And if the stage is being set for the 7-year tribulation, then the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation, must be coming even faster. Because after all, when you have the signs for Christmas, Santa Claus, Christmas tree lights, Christmas trees, Christmas music in the department stores, Christmas music on the radio, you know that Thanksgiving is coming. Because Thanksgiving occurs earlier in the calendar than Christmas. And if God has called you to do something right now, I would suggest you do it. If God has called you to heal a broken relationship, forgive somebody, whatever He's put on your heart to do, evangelize your neighbor, it's now or never. I'm not a date setter nor the son of a date setter. But I, quite frankly, studying these things, I would be completely shocked if we were allowed to live out the full expectation of our lives, earthly existence, the full longevity. I'm not setting a date. I'm just saying that for me personally, it would surprise me. Because that's how fast the end time scenario is coming together. And if you understand that, you start to understand priorities. You start to divest your life of things that in the end really don't matter that much. And you instead invest your time, talent, and treasure into what really matters. And so all of that from the sons of, let's see, who was that? Well, I've got too many slides here. The Cush's sons, Sheba and Dedan. And oh my goodness, dare we even go this direction? I've got to because it's my sermon title. We focus here on the eighth son of Cush, a man named Nimrod. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 10. And notice, if you will, verse 8. I don't think I'll be able to get through everything that needs to be said about Nimrod, but we can at least get started. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Notice what it says. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod is Cush's sixth son. He is the focus of discussion from verses 8 through 12. And you will find in the Bible no more fitting a type or prefigurement of the future Antichrist than you will there in verses 8 through 12. First of all, that name Nimrod, what does it even mean in Hebrew? Leupold, in his authoritative commentary on Genesis, says this: for the meaning of the verb form Nimrod, without a doubt, is let us revolt. That's what his name means. His name means revolt. His name means rebellion. You'll notice there in verse 8 that he is called a mighty one on the earth. In fact, it calls him that three times. Once in verse 8, two more times in verse 9. In fact, look at verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter. He was a man of power. He was a man of might. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this. Verse 9 deals with Nimrod's relationship to God. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. The terminology implies antagonism. Antagonism and in opposition to God. He was not just a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter against God. And we see this word hunter. We think, you know, he's out in the wilderness, you know, shooting arrows at deer and animal life. No, that's not what was happening. He was a hunter of animals and men. We know this from Hebrew tradition, from something called the Jerusalem Targum. Jonathan Sarfati says the Jerusalem Targum paraphrases this passage as follows, quote, he, this is rabbinic Jewish history, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. As he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and hear the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said of Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. He was not before the Lord, he was against the Lord. He was not hunting just animals, he was hunting people. This is a man that had no respect for human rights and the fact that human beings living on the earth at the time are fellow image bearers of God. And look at verse 10. The beginning of his, what's the next word? Kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. This was a man who was building a kingdom. You mean there's another kingdom out there besides the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. There is a satanic kingdom. There is a counterfeit kingdom. In fact, it was this very kingdom that you were born into as a lost and blind sinner until you were reached with the gospel. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says of us, "For he rescued us." We talk about Jesus rescuing us. What did he rescue us from? "For he rescued us from the domain," that's a kingdom, "of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." When I trusted Christ, my citizenship changed. My eternal passport changed. I was no longer a member of this kingdom. I was a member of the coming kingdom. That stone cut without human hands that will shatter the Antichrist kingdom and grow till it fills the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2. You have to understand something, that when you're witnessing to someone and you're evangelizing someone, you are in the process, if God gives strength and effectiveness to your efforts, you are rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness. Paul the Apostle in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, says this concerning his ministry, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you," as God is speaking to Saul, who later became Paul, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." You are turning people, Paul says, away from the power of Satan into the power of God. Because the world system, with Satan as its leader, is marching to a drumbeat, and they don't even know who the drummer is. The drummer is the devil. This is why Satan is called, you see the scripture verses there, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air. That's why we have to put on the full armor of God. This is why he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? Have a glass of iced tea with? No, doesn't say that. To devour. First, if you don't believe this, just read 1 John 5, verse 19, where John says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. This kingdom apparently started getting built with this man Nimrod. God is going to put a few spokes in the wheels, so it's going to gum up the works, I guess I should say, a little bit, with the Tower of Babel, stop the progress of evil. But one of the things that's interesting about Satan, people say, well, do you appreciate anything about Satan? I do appreciate one thing about Satan. I appreciate his work ethic. He never takes a vacation. He never takes a holiday. In fact, someone said that to me once. Do you take vacations, Pastor? Yeah, I do. Well, Satan doesn't. And I thought to myself, well, he's not my role model. So yes, I do take vacations. Satan doesn't, though. He's always working. He's been busy in history reconstructing this system, or this kingdom that this man Nimrod was building. And where was Nimrod building this kingdom? Well, this kingdom has two parts to it. The first is in Babylon, the land of Shinar, verse 10. The second part of it is in Assyria, And that's in verses 11 and 12. Babylon phase A, Assyria phase B. Now, Pastor, wait a minute. Isn't there a coming in biblical history, a invasion of Israel in the past in the Babylonian captivity? 586 BC. And isn't there the Assyrians that are going to come in 722 and scatter the 10 northern tribes? I mean, why is it that the Babylonians and the Assyrians have hated Israel all of these years? I mean, why would God use them as his instruments of discipline? Well, the answer is Nimrod planted the seeds. Because his kingdom started in Babylon or Shinar, and then, as we're going to see, moved northward into the land of Israel. So what you're seeing here in the Bible is the seeds being planted for the Babylonian deportation, which is coming in biblical history, and the Assyrian invasion. It's so interesting that when you start at the beginning of the Bible and take God for what he says and what he means, suddenly the rest of the Bible starts making sense. That's why God used the Babylonians and the Assyrians, because the bad seeds were planted in Genesis 10 by this man named Nimrod. And it says there in verse 10 that he built his kingdom in Shinar. Where's that? You look up Shinar in the Hebrew lexicon, and you'll see that Shinar is between the rivers. What rivers? The Euphrates and the Tigris. Modern day Iraq. Shinar, Mesopotamia. The Greeks called it Mesopotamia. Meso, middle, Potamia, rivers. We even have in our country a Potomac. We know what river means. It means river, Potomac, Potamia, Mesopotamia, between the rivers. That's where Nimrod built his world system. That is the location, as we're going to see in Genesis 11, of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 and verse 2 tells us the Tower of Babel would be located in the east in the land of Shinar. That also is the same part of the world where the nation of Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. Daniel 1 verse 2 tells us that that's where the Jews were taken in the 70-year captivity. And there they went into Babylon. The seeds of anti-Israelism, anti-Godism, already planted all the way back in Genesis 10 by this man whose very name means rebellion or revolt. The ultimate type of the coming Antichrist. Well, that's all interesting history, but you're kind of boring me with all this history. Okay, let's leave history. Let's talk about the future. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, talks about a woman put into a basket. And in the end time, she's going to be let out of that basket. And she's going to go to build a temple in the land of Shinar. Shinar is not just the location of the past world capital. It's the location of the future world capital as well. The woman in the basket equals the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. It's the same gal, same person. I like very much what Arthur Pink says. The vision or prophecy of Zechariah 5 contains the germ which is afterward expanded and developed in such detail in Revelation 17 and 18. Aha, Shinar has a past. That's where Nimrod was building his New World Order. It's the location of it. It's where the Jews went into Babylonian captivity. And Shinar has a future. It's where the Antichrist's kingdom will exist one day, according to Bible prophecy. It's just in the book of Revelation, she's not called Shinar, she's called by another name, Babylon. Where is Babylon? Babylon is between the rivers, 58 miles south of Baghdad, in Mesopotamia. In the very part of the world where all of these things that we're studying here in Genesis 10 happened and transpired, I'm reminded of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. History is cyclical. The part of the world where the first global revolt transpired, Tower of Babel, that God disrupted that project, as you know, is the same part of the world where the Antichrist kingdom will exist one day. And therefore, Nimrod is the prefigurement of the Antichrist. See, most people, when they study the doctrine of Antichrist, they typically go to Titus of Rome, and he's a type. Or they go to Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a type, but they're not the ultimate type. The ultimate type is this man named Nimrod. And if you understand what Nimrod did and what he represented, suddenly you understand the direction our world is moving into. I did write a doctoral dissertation on this, and you people should be in prayer right now that I do not tell you everything I know about this. But what we have seen here in the Bible is something very, very interesting. It's the formation of the first phase of Nimrod's empire, beginning at Babylon. Apparently, he's going to be pushed north. I would think that he would be pushed north because of God's disruption of the project at Babel through the confounding of the language. And he will go north and he will try to set up shop in Assyria, which explains why the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 6, calls Assyria the land of Nimrod. It explains the diabolical character, as I went into a little earlier, of the Assyrians. It explains why God used the Assyrians to discipline his own people in 722 BC. The seeds of it are all here. And look at that, we're out of time. What a shock. Probably the most important thing to understand about today is the beginning of this satanic system that every human being is born into. And you can change your eternal passport in a nanosecond. You don't have to be part of the system anymore. You could be changed in a nanosecond into the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will shatter this whole system that Nimrod built and currently is being built, and you become a member of that new system through the gospel. The gospel is good news, meaning that Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time to die in our place 2,000 years ago. To live a life in my place I couldn't live, to die for me in a way, to fix my problem in a way that couldn't be done by myself. And he authenticated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he dispatches into the world the Holy Spirit to convict men and women of their need to trust in him. That's the bottom line. If you're listening for the first time, here for the first time, our exhortation is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's your only hope. That's my only hope. That's the only hope for lost humanity. And that's the message that we proclaim here over and over again. You can trust Christ now, even where you're seated. It's not a matter of raising a hand, filling out a card, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you switch your trust, which is another word for faith. You switch your reliance into whatever it is you were trusting in for the safekeeping of your soul into Jesus Christ exclusively. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a single step, and you're justified before a holy God in a nanosecond. That's the gospel. And it changes your whole identity. It changes your whole citizenship. And now your cause becomes not living for the world, but rescuing people out of the world by preaching to them that same message. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the Table of Nations, and we so fast read over things without understanding them. Help us to really take our time and absorb the contents of these chapters so that we can walk in the light of your word as your people in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.